Hello, everyone. I'm Donna Max, and I want to welcome you to our Gospel Doctrine Retreat program. This year, we're studying the Old Testament. Now, if you'll get your scriptures and invite the Spirit of the Lord to be with us, I'll do the same, and I'll be right back. Last week, we left off talking about the creation and the meaning of the word day in relationship to this creation. For the scriptures say that God created the world in 7 days. Well, obviously, as we talked about last week, the word days is relative, isn't it? These are days according to God's reckoning, not man's. Also, the word of the Lord declared that Adam was the first man of all men. And we are, therefore, duty-bound to regard him as the primal parent of our race on this earth. Now, there are people out there who, because of Charles Darwin's scientific theology of organic evolution, discard this book of Genesis. And certainly Satan has had many years to perfect his deception. Harold G. Coffin writes this. He says, those who have the coarser willingness to penetrate through the haze of assumptions which surrounds the question of the origin of life will discover that science presents substantial evidence that creation best explains the origin of life. 4 considerations lead to this conclusion. 1, life is unique. 2, complex animals appeared suddenly. 3, change in the past has been limited. And 4, change in the present is limited. Anyone interested in truth must seriously consider these points. Now, the challenge that they present to the theory of evolution has led many intelligent and honest men of science now living to reevaluate their beliefs about the origin of life. I remember laughing heartily when I read that, quote, every high school student has seen pictures, perhaps in his own biology textbook, of a scantily clad and hairy Neanderthal man with low-slung neck, stooped shoulders, bowed legs, and bestial appearance. Such pictures grew out of the original description of the Neanderthal man given by the Frenchman Bollé in 1911 through 1913. Well, the picture has passed unchanged from book to book, year to year, for nearly 60 years. But Bollé based his description of originally upon one skeleton, whose bones have recently been shown to be badly deformed by a severe case of arthritis. Well, William Strauss and A.J. Cave, the two scientists who discovered this, declared that there is thus no valid reason for the assumption that the posture of a Neanderthal man of the fourth glacial period differed significantly from that of present-day man. Now, notwithstanding if he could be reincarnated and placed in New York in a New York subway, provided that he were bathed, shaved, and dressed in modern clothing, it's doubtful whether he would attract any more attention than some of its other inhabitants. Well, too many in the scientific world are afraid to relinquish any part of their misconceptions for fear that they will no longer be taken seriously. But science does have its place, and an in-depth study of religion would help to enlarge their minds and give them more direction to truth as it relates to science. It'd be quite beneficial. You know, interestingly enough, there are many evidences which do support the scriptural account. For instance, someone wrote that back in 1910, a man by the name of Charles Walcott, while riding horseback across the Canadian Rockies, stumbled onto a most interesting find of sea fossils. Now, there was nothing simple or primitive about these creatures. They would compare well with any modern worms or crabs, yet they're found in the oldest rocks that contain any significant number of fossils. Where are their ancestors? Now, on the basis of the facts alone, on the basis of what's actually found in the earth, the theory of a sudden creative act rather than a big bang in which the major forms of life were established fits best. Scientists who study fossils have discovered another interesting piece of information. Not only did complicated animals appear suddenly in the lower Ambient rocks, but the basic forms of animals have not changed much since then. To put it more plainly, this is the problem of the missing links. It's not a case of one missing link. It's not even a case of many missing links. Evolutionists are confronted with the problems of whole sections of the chain of life missing. So, does this mean we should completely discard science? Again, no. Carl Sagan, the late eminent astrologer and unbeliever, had some interesting words of advice for those of us who are believers. How is it that hardly any major religion has looked at science and concluded, quote, this is better than we thought? The universe is much bigger than our prophet said, grander, more subtle, more elegant. God must be even greater than we dreamed. But instead they say, no, no, no. My God's a little God, and I want him to stay that way. A religion, old or new, that stressed the magnificence of the universe as revealed by modern science might be able to draw forth reserves of reverence and awe hardly tapped by the conventional face. Sooner or later, such a religion will emerge. Well, obviously, Dr. Dagan had not read the Book of Moses, nor was he acquainted with the teachings of the modern prophets. We do not believe in a little God, and our prophets have always emphasized the greatness and beauty of the universe that God has created. For us, each new discovery of science should be as a new revelation. Each discovery gives us a new and more complete understanding of how God works and teaches us his ways. But as long as men of science ignore the light to truth and have no faith in the divine creator, they will search the hard way to find out the works of the Lord and will formulate false theories, which may prove both harmful and pernicious, in that they will guide their fellows who accept them away from the revealed plan leading to eternal life. Unfortunately, most scientists depend entirely upon their own intelligence and wisdom without a thought of divine aid. It is said repeatedly that scientists do not take God into their reckoning in the search for truth. Now, this is an unfortunate condition, for if they were men of prayer and faith, seeking divine help, they would come to the truth more readily and would avoid the many pitfalls of false hypotheses. David Clark wrote that our God is not a God only of the supernatural, miraculous, or mysterious. He's a God of truth and knowledge, and he encourages us and desires for us to learn and gain knowledge. Mormonism embraces every true science and all true philosophy. True science, true art, and true knowledge comprehend all that are in heaven or in earth or in all the eternities. All truth is ours. If we are open for the reception of all truth, of whatever nature it may open for the it may be, and are desirous to obtain and possess it, to search after it as we would for hidden treasures. We have been told we cannot be saved in ignorance. Whatever principle of intelligence we attain unto in this life, it will rise with us in the resurrection. And if a person gains more knowledge and intelligence in this life through his diligence and obedience than another, he will have so much the advantage in the world to come. We're to study and learn, not seek for riches, but for wisdom, and to ponder and study things out in our own minds before we ask God. Now, he has great intelligence and thus has challenged us to learn. If science can help us to understand the order and the law of the universe, then we should not feel threatened. Rather, we can gain a greater reverence and awe for the marvelous work of the Creator. For clarification on what's been taught in the past, let's talk for a minute about Charles Darwin, who said that the most ancient progenitors in the kingdom of vertebrae consisted of a group of marine animals resembling the larvae of existing ascidians. These animals probably gave rise to a group of fishes as lowly organized as the lancelet, and from these, gandoids and other fishes supposedly came the evolutionary theory of descent, teaching that from this small beginning has sprung all living creatures on the face of the earth. Thus, they erroneously conclude that all plants and animals have come up through a long line of successive changes from a common ancestry. Joseph Fielding Smith responded, saying, "It makes little difference whether the evolutionist decides on the amoeba or on the larvae of an ascidian for its beginning. The superable difficulties are just the same. It requires a vast stretch of the imagination, far beyond the realms of reason, for one to accept such a theory as this. Now, let us suppose, for the sake of argument, that the first speck of life was an amoeba. Now, we can suppose, for that's in keeping with the entire doctrine of organic evolution, for its entire structure is based on supposition, cannot be based on anything else. So we will suppose that back several million or billions of years, no one was there to watch the process by which the speck of life came spontaneously into existence. The amoeba suddenly appeared and multiplied, as the amoeba will do. And after millions of years, it or one of its descendants began to develop fins, then a head, and then a tail. And after several more millions of years, it became a fish, or a tadpole, or a brachiopod, or a trilobite, or a snail, or even a worm. Well, it makes no difference which. One can guess as, one guess is as good as another. And, becoming tired of the water, it came out upon the land, leaving its companions to develop into aquatic animals, while it dug itself into the soil and became a plant, a fern, a rosebush, or a tree. Then another, discovering that the land was pleasant, also came forth from the water and became a frog, a toad, a lizard, or a snake. And in course of time, its descendant became a tiger, a lion, a bear, an elephant, dinosaur, or a little timid lamb. Perhaps it took to the air as a dove, a robin, a hawk, or an eagle. Why go any further? Does it not all sound extremely ridiculous? Well, so it is. Yet it is this kind of rubbish that is put forth apparently in all seriousness. Books are written about it. Lectures are given in classrooms, from pulpits and platforms. And thousands of well-meaning people say that they believe it. Then again, the question arises. Each of these animals had to have a companion, and we find ourselves in a quandary to discover just why and how both males and females came into existence, both in the animal world and among other trees and other vegetation. So we find ourselves floundering in the depths of an unfathomable hypothesis about which no one has ever been able to do more than make an uncertain guess. Others of this amoeba's descendants became a bee, a wasp, or a grasshopper, a gnat, or a fly. Among these wonderful mutations, there also came forth a monkey, then a baboon, a gorilla, and then man. My dear friends, cannot you see how utterly foolish it all is? Why is it that thousands of intelligent-looking human beings are willing to accept these stupid teachings? Frankly, it's because Satan has deceived them, and they love darkness rather than light. Unquote. Well, the Honorable William Jennings Bryan also wrote this. He said, "Having given Darwin's conclusions as to man's ancestry, I shall quote him to prove that his hypothesis is not only groundless, but absurd and harmful to society. It's groundless because there is not a single fact in the universe that can be cited to prove that man is descended from the lower animals. Darwin does not use facts. He uses conclusions drawn from similarities. He builds upon assumptions, probabilities, and inferences, and asks the acceptance of his hypothesis, notwithstanding the fact that connecting links have not hitherto been discovered. He advances a hypothesis which, if true, would find support on every foot of the earth's surface, by which, as a matter of fact, finds support nowhere. There are myriads of living creatures about us, from insects too small to be seen with the naked eye to the largest mammals, and yet not one is in transition from one species to another. Everyone is perfect. Now, it's strange that slight similarities could make him ignore gigantic differences. The remains of nearly 100 species of vertebrate life have been found in the rocks, of which more than one half are found living today, and none of the survivors show material change. The word hypothesis is a synonym used by scientists for the word guess. It's more dignified and sounded more imposing to the sight, but it has the same meaning as the old-fashioned everyday word guess. If Darwin had described his doctrine as a guess instead of calling it a hypothesis, it would not have lived a year. Probably nothing impresses Darwin more than the fact that at an early stage the fetus of a child cannot be distinguished from the fetus of an ape. But why should such a similarity in the beginning impress him more than the difference at birth and the immeasurable gulf between the two at 40? If science cannot detect a difference known to exist between the fetus of an ape and the fetus of a child, it should not ask us to substitute the inferences, the presumptions, and the probabilities of science for the word of God. Science has rendered invaluable service to society. Her achievements should be carefully examined and their arguments fairly weighed. But the scientist cannot compel acceptance of any argument he advances, except as judged upon its merits. It is convincing. Man is infinitely more than science. Science, as well as the Sabbath, was made for man. It must be remembered also that not all sciences are of equal importance." Unquote. Well, one professor put forth the idea that some animals, especially horses, possess the power to move and twitch their skin. And since we have some muscles of our body which do the same, such as raising our eyebrows, anyone who can wrinkle our forehead or raise our eyebrows give evidence that we're related to the horse. Others argue that since some of us have a few longer hairs in our eyebrows than the others, that this is an inherited trait, and thus those people are related to the chimpanzee or baboon. Well, let's take it a step further. Since we have a nose and eyes and a mouth and ear and a tongue, therefore we're related to every other creature that possesses these same rudiments, and therefore we have the same common ancestor. Boy, wonderful reasoning. Joseph Fielding Smith adds, "You know, if the Bible said anything so idiotic as these guessers put forth in the name of science, scientists would have a great time ridiculing the sacred pages. But men who scoff at the recorded interpretation of dreams by Joseph and Daniel seem to be able to swallow the amusing interpretations offered by the unenlightened professors." Unquote. You know, at times, students who are faced with conflicting ideologies start to doubt their testimony of the gospel, especially when they're tested in their classes and have to give something other than a revealed religion as an answer to a test question to pass the course. Joseph Fielding Smith told a young man that it was okay to answer the questions according to the text as taught by the teacher, but to qualify it. There was no need to say that he believed it. Just say or write that it's what's given in the text, and then go on with your studies and your prayers and your activities in the church, and all will be well. In other words, don't be shaken in your testimony, as there are other textbooks and other renowned scientists who do not hold to the view which may be taught to you. Many sciences are simply a theory and not a proven fact. One boy responded that he could no longer believe anything that he could not see or feel. "Oh, really?" said President Smith. "Do you see that high mountain through the window?" "Yes." "Do you see anything between us and the mountaintop?" "No." "Do you know that there are hundreds of thousands of tons of air between us and that mountain peak? That there is a pressure of some 12 or more pounds of air to every square inch? Now, can you see or feel that immense weight of air?" Well, the boy shook his head and said, "No." Then President Smith replied, "Then your philosophy is all wrong. There are thousands of things that you and I cannot see, feel, smell, taste, or hear. Do you know that there are many tons of water suspended in the air between us and the mountaintop?" "No, sir." Well, there you are, he said. "You neither see this water, feel it, taste it, or smell it, but it is there nevertheless. I think you better forsake your false philosophy." Well, President Smith concluded his remarks, saying the poor fellow thought that he had gained wisdom. He had heard the doctrines of the church criticized, and he had been taught fragments of some modern philosophy. He wanted a demonstration, a tangible evidence for everything, like the Pharisees of old, and perhaps for the same reason. Sometimes we educate ourselves right out of the church. We think we're too smart. Well, the fact remains, and is acknowledged by all experienced scientists, that there are thousands of things around about us and everywhere in the universe that cannot be explained by any of the ordinary senses or by science. Their true secrets have not been truly discovered. All scientists have theories. But remember, hold on to that iron rod. So far as the philosophy and wisdom of the world is concerned, they mean nothing unless they conform to the revealed word of God. Any doctrine, whether it comes in the name of religion, science, philosophy, or whatever it may be, if it's in conflict with the revealed word of God, it will eventually fail or perish. It may appear plausible. It may be put before you in language that appeals and which you may not be able to answer. It may appear to be established by evidence that you cannot comfort. But all you need to do is to abide your time. Time will level all things. Science and religion will one day go hand in hand. So then, do we believe the account in the Bible about how the earth was created by the Lord in 7 days? Yes. Seven of the Lord's days, not earth days. He created billions of earths, whereon his children could dwell and be tested. The scriptures say as many as the sands of the sea. Now, there was a beginning for our earth as well, and all the billions of earths and all things upon the earth, all created or organized by God and or by those under his direction. And in their turn, each of these earths were given light and a firmament. Dry land and seas, waters brought forth living creatures, such as fishes and whales, and fowls and cattle and creeping things and the beasts of the earth also came forth. Finally, a physical body was created for the first man on each earth. Hugh Nibley's writings, as his study of the Apocrypha, infer that each new first man was called Adam. Well, as a point of interest, Brother Nibley also wrote that according to some of the Apocrypha, when the new earths were formed, that God's children, those who had inhabited the old earths and who had progressed and passed on, were given the privilege to contribute one item from their world, which had been previously created to a new earth, an animal, a plant, an insect, or whatever. Now, if that's true, then whatever they decided to contribute didn't have to pass through some new complicated evolution process. They had already been created first spiritually and then physically. Perhaps this explains why the examination of the fossils, the stony records of the past, tell us that complicated living things suddenly, without warning, so to speak, began to exist on the earth. Furthermore, time has not modified them enough to change their basic relationship to each other. Modern living organisms tell us that change is a feature of life and time, but they also tell us that there are limits beyond which man has been able to force them. It came from Coffin, his book, Creation, page 15. Therefore, it's easy to believe in the creation or intelligent design theory. God originally created and organized everything. He is God. Abraham 3:19 says that among all the intelligences that are, he is the most intelligent of them all. One more thing. In regard to the Big Bang Theory, you know, I recently read where physicist Andre Linde wrote, just a few years ago, there was no doubt that the universe was born in a single Big Bang singularity. Now, it seems more likely that the universe is an eternally existing self-producing entity that's divided into many, many universes, much larger than our observable portion, unquote. Well, each of these many universes has a finite existence in space and time, appearing and disappearing over billions of years. Now, Moses glimpsed what eternity was like, and this glimpse was one of the main reasons that he was left to exclaim that man is nothing. Chauncey Depew, a United States congressman, was asked on his 90th birthday about his philosophy of life. And he replied that when he was a young man, his greatest ambition had been to display his intelligence. But the older he grew, the greater was his anxiety to conceal his ignorance. It was indeed the beginning of learning when Moses said, "After the great and soul-stirring revelation of the personality of God, now for this cause I know that man is nothing, which thing I never had supposed." That was the beginning of his wisdom, unquote. Again, David Clark wrote this. He says, "You know, eternity is a concept that is frequently talked about but seldom, if ever, comprehended. But what better way could God have found than to impress upon Moses the idea of eternity and immortality than by showing him a small part of creationism, which he recorded in the Book of Moses? Compared to eternity, a few billion years of earth history are nothing, a mere drop in a huge bucket. Compared to infinity, what are a few billion trillion stars and planets? So, do we as members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints have a problem with an earth that is 4.6 billion years old? How can we be concerned with a mere 4.6 billion years when we believe in an eternal God? We should not worry about accepting concepts of science, concepts that deal with vast ages and very large numbers, for they help us to gain a small but important insight into one of the main characteristics of a God and Godhood, the concept of eternity. I always wonder when and that's unquote here, I always wonder when I watch Nova and get a glimpse of the great universe before us. Is it as amazing to you as it is to me? And just think, they don't even scratch the surface of the totality of creation. Well, this vision of Moses is packed with ideas that were unknown or only in their infant stages in the scientific community at the time of Joseph Smith. It was not until the early part of the 12th century that scientists were even certain that other galaxies existed. Before the development of modern theories of cosmology, it was believed that the heavens were static and immutable. Today, it's believed that galaxies have a finite lifetime. They're born and they live for several billion years, and then they will die, they say, in either a general collapse of our universe or in a slow burnout as the universe continues to expand. Unquote. Well, we must always remember that by revelation, direct from our eternal Father, we learn a very different story in relation to the beginning of things and the end thereof. There is a supreme ruler in the universe and the creative worlds and all things that are in them. He does not create worlds to be destroyed. Just because scientists believe that the earth will die and be destroyed does not make it so. The Lord creates them to bring to pass his divine purpose, saying that his work and his glory is to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. Life is not an accident, and the human race is not destined to die and cease to be. Neither is life an unimportant byproduct of the main line. Again, the story told by Revelation has a very different and more hopeful ring. The Lord has not created worlds haphazardly. They're not wandering blindly through space. The universe is well organized according to divine law, and it's revealed that all kingdoms have a law given. And there are many kingdoms, for there is no space in the which where there is no kingdom, and there is no kingdom in which there is no space, either greater or lesser kingdom. And unto every kingdom is given a law, and unto every law there are certain bounds also and conditions. All beings who abide not in these conditions are not justified." Unquote. Well, this applies to the great stars traveling through the universe. It applies to our solar system, to every other kingdom, great or small, including the atom. The Lord creates worlds in a systematic manner. He places them throughout the universe by perfect and infinite calculations. It's not a matter of chance, but of divine order. Earths are created primarily as habitations for living creatures. Man is superior to an earth, for he is the offspring of God, and he will, if he is obedient to eternal divine law, become a son of God and possess the powers by which earths are created. Our heavens are filled with eternal worlds that have attained their exaltation. They're not dying, forever lost. Whether they pass through the stage of death and have become eternal, glorious bodies, the habitations of sons and daughters of God, who likewise have attained to glory. This is not a fairy tale, but the story as the Lord has revealed it to his servants, the prophets. Unfortunately, the wise and the learned after the manner of the world will not believe it. They prefer to believe the uncertain, ever-changing theories so prevalent among uninspired men, who travel blindly, trying to fathom the deep mysteries of the universe which elude them, by which the Lord has revealed to those who believe. Well, remember, our prophets have said that between the revealed word of the Lord to his prophets and the truth revealed through scientific investigation, there is no conflict. There can be no disagreement where truth is arrayed against truth. Could such a thing be possible? All things would perish in confusion. There is a conflict existing between revealed truth coming from the Lord to his chosen servants and the false doctrines advocated by men of science. There's also a conflict between false religion and truth revealed through scientific investigation. The time will come when nothing will remain except truth. The church, nevertheless, is very grateful to the wonderful men and women who have been benefactors of humanity in a thousand ways, perhaps unconscious of the fact that divine aid has been given to them, even if they didn't seek it. It's foolish for one to think, however, that these discoveries and inventions have come to light during the past few centuries, because men are more intelligent today than they were in former times. The poetry of the Psalms, the wisdom of Proverbs, the admonition and teachings of the Old Testament prophets had never been surpassed. The painting and sculpture of the ancient equal and surpass anything produced today. The Damascus steel has been the marvel of the world, and thousands of other things known and practiced by the ancients indicate an intelligence of the highest quality. Men ask, if this is true, why then is it that the ancients did not have modern means of travel, of communication, numerous inventions for their convenience, such as we have today? Well, the answer is because the time had not yet come for these inventions and discoveries to be revealed. Let us not forget that the Spirit of the Lord has played a great part in all the developments that have come to benefit mankind in these latter centuries. Can there be any doubt that the ancient seers saw these things in visions? They wrote about them, they predicted their coming, and will study their words this year. But the Almighty withheld from them their words, from them these wonderful benefits for his own purpose. Well, the reason for all this great activity, which was denied the ancient people, is that we are living in the day of restitution, a day in which preparation shall be made to bring the earth back again to its primitive glory as it was when the Lord pronounced it good, the day of refreshing. We also live in an age of materialism, of unbelief in the power of God, and denial of the divine calling of Jesus Christ as the Redeemer of the world and the only begotten Son of God in the flesh. Men accept all kinds of false philosophies because the scriptures say their deeds are evil. Men choose to believe a lie. Well, stay with me. We're going to take a quick break now. Welcome back, everyone, to the second half of our Gospel Doctrine Richmond Hour, where we're studying the Old Testament. I'm Donna Max, and we've been talking the first half hour here a little bit about evolution and creation. You know, President Joseph Fielding Smith once wrote that history teaches us a very strange thing, but verily true, that almost any false doctrine, philosophy, or hypothesis will be readily received. Charlatans and false religious leaders seemingly have little trouble to gain a following and become popular, but the truth has had to fight its way through the most severe opposition. Nearly every missionary who has declared the message of the restored gospel or true doctrine has had to face bitter opposition, and enemies of the truth have gnashed their teeth in bitter denunciation of them. Remember, the only sure way to know the truth and have the gift of discernment and be able to distinguish between truth and error is following the admonition of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then by the Holy Spirit, we will know the truth, and the truth will make us free from error. Members of the church have been baptized and confirmed, and they have the right to the companionship of the Holy Ghost. Now this gift is bestowed upon them, but only those who are contrite in spirit, obedient in the keeping of divine commandments, who are faithful and true, will have this great gift of discernment between right and wrong, between truth and error. Now if they comply with the laws of the kingdom of God, earnestly and faithfully seek to know the truth, they shall find it and will not be deceived. The great trouble, he says, with so many members of the church is that they do not live in strict accordance with divine law. Therefore, they have not freed themselves from darkness, and they are unable to distinguish the truths from heaven from the theories and doctrines of men. Now, the word of the Lord will never fail the honest, humble person who will do the will of the Father. He will be given an abiding knowledge that no theory or false doctrine can destroy. This is the promise of our Lord, whose promises do not fail. Now, again, that came from Joseph Fielding Smith. Unfortunately, in our world today, Satan has deceived many, and So it's not always politically correct to raise our voices in favor of intelligent design or the creation theory. But remember, one of the definitions put forth today describing science is best guess. And therefore, those who know the truth should raise their voices in defense of revealed religion and speak that which we know to be true, that the faith of members of the church at least shall not fail. Now, I might mention once again that the one reason that accounts of the creation and the fall are misunderstood and misinterpreted is the willful removal of plain and precious things from the Old Testament. We're very fortunate as we have a lot of what was lost, which were restored in the books of Moses and Abraham. But the world has only the Genesis account in the present Old Testament, which treats the fall as an event but does not discuss the doctrine of the fall. In other words, such as why the fall came about and what it meant for mankind. Even the New Testament with its deletions also sheds very little light on this. We find more about the doctrines of the fall in the Book of Mormon. And we can all pretty much quote Lehi when he taught the words, Adam fell that man might be and men are that they might have joy. But before we actually get into the scriptures today, let's quickly review that in the preexistence we dwelt in the presence of God our Father. When the time arrived for us to be advanced in the scale of our existence and pass through this mundane probation, councils were held and the spirit children were instructed in matters pertaining to conditions in mortal life and the reason for such an existence. In the former life, we were spirits, and in order that we should advance and eventually gain the goal of perfection, it was made known that we would receive tabernacles of flesh and bones and have to pass through mortality, where we would be tried and proved to see if we, by trial, would prepare ourselves for exaltation. We were made to realize in the presence of our glorious Father, who had a tangible body of flesh and bones, which shone like the sun, that we were, as spirits, far inferior in our station to Him. Now, that came from Joseph Fielding Smith, Doctrines of Salvation, Volume 1, page 57. Boyd K. Packer wrote, "There is no way to make sense out of life without a knowledge of the doctrine of premortal life. The idea that mortal birth is the beginning is preposterous. There is no way to explain life if you believe that. The notion that life ends with mortal death is ridiculous. There is no way to face life if you believe that. When we understand the doctrine of premortal life, then things fit together and make sense. We then know that little boys and little girls are not monkeys, nor are their parents, nor were theirs to the very beginning generation. We are the children of God, created in His image. Our child-parent relationship to God is clear. The purpose for the creation of this earth is clear. The testing that comes in mortality is clear. The need for a Redeemer is clear." Unquote. Well, the theory that man is other than the offspring of God has been, and so long as it is accepted and acted upon, will be a major factor in blocking man's spiritual growth and in corrupting his morals. The concept that man is a beast relieves him of a sense of accountability and encourages him to adopt the fatalistic attitude of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Well, the Father called a council of His children, and He presented the plan. One, an earth would be created for God's children. Two, man would then be given free agency to choose for himself what kind of life he would live on the earth. Three, man would sin. Four, because man would sin, a Redeemer would have to be provided. Five, Jesus was chosen to be the Redeemer of the world. And six, for those who accepted the plan, they would one day inherit a kingdom of glory, either telestial, terrestrial, or celestial, where the Father lives. However, there was no guarantee how we would live our lives and what we would inherit. But it was well worth the opportunity, especially for spirits who were unembodied. Okay, why this long drawn out plan? Well, our Father wanted the fall to take place so that we, His children, could begin our journey down the path of life, immortality to immortality. But it had to begin with the voluntary and independent will of Adam and Eve. It had to be their choice, and the choice of all of His children. We also had to choose to come here to take upon ourselves our trials and everything else. No doubt it seemed a great adventure. Well, because it's so well presented, I'm going to edit on and off from Cleon Skousen for part of the story. Quote, "The fall would entail a tremendously high rate of risk for the vast majority of our Father's spirit children. For some would be godhood and exaltation. But for many, many others, it would mean an assignment to one of the lesser degrees of glory, where they would have every blessing to which they were entitled, but be forever excluded from the privilege of enjoying the presence of the Father. The scriptures say, but where God and Christ dwell, they cannot come, worlds without end." Well, knowing the tremendous risk and the fact that there would be many casualties, the Father had to back off. Now, this is precisely why the whole plan was presented to us for discussion and for our sustaining vote in the pre-existing councils. Even though we knew it to be the next step in the plan of eternal progression, nevertheless, there were one-third of the hosts in the spirit world who were afraid to go forward under this plan. They complained bitterly that the risk was too great. They wanted the assurance that they would inherit the highest kingdom with no effort on their part. Well, fear sows the seeds of rebellion. And Lucifer rallied around those, and he gained their support for a plan which would not entail any risk. He proposed to prevent any spirits from falling short of salvation by simply forcing them to live through the second estate or mortal estate here on the earth in strict compliance with celestial law. There would be no personal free agency, a principle on which God had evolved the entire cosmic universe. Satan justified his plan on the grounds that it was for a good end. Well, what good end? What glory is there in being forced to be good? What intelligences in the universe would follow any being who achieved godhood in that manner? There had to be a weeding out. It was absolutely necessary. Now, keep in mind that Satan's plan included the fact that if he was successful, that he would then rule in the Father's place with all honor and glory. He boasted, quote, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High, unquote. Well, Satan's plan was rejected, and he and the one-third of hosts of heaven who followed him rebelled. And there was a terrible war, and it resulted in the casting out of those rebellious spirits down to earth without a body. Though there were shouts of joy from those remaining who would take on mortal bodies, many of them would change their shouts of joy into wails of lamentation. But nevertheless, this was absolutely necessary, and we understood and accepted that fact. There were no neutrals in the war in heaven. All took sides, either with Christ or with Satan. Satan and his hosts were defeated and were cast down to earth without a body. Remember, no more hope for progression. Okay, that brings us now to the Garden of Eden, the gateway to mortality. This Garden of Eden was not a first. Obviously, there had been many Garden of Edens on other worlds. Here, Adam and Eve were not yet subject to the power of death and could have lived in the state of innocence in which they were forever, had they not violated the law given them in the garden. The earth was pronounced good, and it would have remained in that same state forever had it not been changed to meet Adam's fallen condition. All things on the face of the earth also would have remained in that same condition, had not Adam and Eve transgressed the law. But we're going to find out that the fall was a necessary step. Now, by partaking of the forbidden fruit, and thus violating the law under which Adam and Eve were placed, their natures were changed, and they became subject to spiritual death, which is banishment from the presence of God, and temporal death, which is separation of spirit and body. But had Adam and Eve not transgressed the law given in Eden, they would not have had children. We wouldn't be here. Procreation had not been introduced at this time. This transgression thus brought mortality, and were subject to the mortal death. Once Adam transgressed the law, the Lord changed the earth to suit the mortal condition, and everything on the earth now became subject to mortality and death, as did the earth also. Instead of being terrestrial, it was now telestial. Now would come trials and tribulations, sorrows and joy, a lifetime full of tests, many of which we would pass, but others we would fail miserably. Thus now we needed the infinite atonement of Christ, which would be offered to pay the debt, and restore Adam and Eve and their children to an immortal life through the resurrection. You know, it was not the plan of our Father to lose any of his children. But through the experience of eons of time and worlds on end, he knew that in order for his children to become gods, there were horrendous trials ahead and a difficult sanctification period. For that reason, the Lord could not bring on the fall himself and have those who failed the test say that the fall was the fault of the Father rather than of their own making. Here, then, was the reason for the forbidden fruit. Turn to Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now the tree of knowledge of good and evil was the key to the fall. By placing a ban upon it, the Father was assured that if they partook of its fruit, they would be acting entirely on their own initiative. But this was not as easy as it appears. Adam and Eve had no desire to exercise their wills in opposition to that of the Father. They had no guile, no secret ambitions. They were completely innocent. So how was this to be accomplished? Well, first of all, Adam and Eve had a knowledge that they were soon to fall, and thereby enjoy the blessings of mortality, although they didn't understand how it would work. They had been married and were consistently referred to as husband and wife, and they had been taught by the Lord that when they received mortality, they would have children. Again, remember, at this point, they didn't know how the fall would be affected, but they had faith that it would come when the Lord wanted it to come. Now, the Lord placed the degenerate fruit, which contained the seeds of death, which would change the bodies of Adam and Eve from immortal to mortal. The tree had a place of prominence and was easily accessible, and by which Adam and Eve would pass almost every day. Even though the Lord put a ban on the fruit, he couched it with a strange prohibition. Let's read it, chapter 3, verse 16. On second thought, this is limited to only the world in Genesis, what the world has in the Bible. So let's go over to Moses 3, verse 16 for more information. And I, the Lord, commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. Nevertheless, thou mayest choose for thyself, for it's given unto thee. But remember that I forbid it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Well, he actually gave them a choice, like we do sometimes with our children. I really don't want you to do that, but if you want to, well, it's up to you. Well, we know that the chances are that sooner or later they'll become independent and do what they want. Knowing human nature, the Lord probably banked on that. So far, Adam and Eve hadn't caught the subtle hint. Remember that before the fall, they were not subject to death. They were in the presence of the Father. They had no posterity. They were without knowledge of good and evil. They had knowledge, of course. They could speak and converse. And there were many things that they had obviously been taught by the Father. But at this time, it was impossible for them to visualize or understand the power of good and evil. They certainly didn't know what pain and sorrow was all about, nor did they know of a thousand other things that have come to us in this life. So at this point, we might wonder how Satan was allowed into the picture. Well, the Lord knew full well that Satan might strive to thwart his, the Father's, plan, since his own was rejected. But it's obvious that the Lord intended to use the proud ambitions of Lucifer to accomplish something which the latter never dreamed of. It would actually seal all of their fates and choices that they made for themselves. Now, in the Genesis account, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, it appears that the serpent was used by Satan as his medium or spokesman to deliver the message and tempt Eve. It's interesting that Josephus, a Jewish historian, mentioned in his writings on the fall that all the living creatures had one language. Now, we know from our own latter-day scriptures that the animals and beasts will have a language. It's also interesting to read that William Whiston of Cambridge University says, There are many inducements to the notion that the present state the animals are in is not their original state, and that their capacities have been once much greater than we now see them, and are capable of being restored to their former conditions, unquote. Well, our own prophets have warned us about how we deal with animal life. Section 49, verses 18 through 21 of the Doctrine and Covenants says we're not to kill animals for sport. It's a sin akin to murder. Joseph Fielding Smith adds that doing so shows a weakness in the spiritual character of the individual. We cannot restore life when it's taken, and all creatures have the right to enjoy life and happiness on the earth where the Lord has placed them, only for food, and then sparingly, should flesh be eaten, for all life is from God and is eternal. It says in Proverbs that a righteous man regardeth the life of his beast. Man has been entrusted with sovereignty over the animal kingdom, that he may learn to govern as God rules, by the power of love and justice, and become fit for his eternal destiny as a ruler of worlds. Well, a tyrant who has learned nothing but selfishness and cruelty can hope for no position of truth hereafter in the kingdom of the Father. Again, that's Joseph Fielding Smith. President Spencer W. Kimmel and Joseph S. Smith both added their testimonies that we're not to kill animals or birds unless they're needed for food, never innocent little birds. He says, I think it's wicked for men to thirst in their souls to kill almost everything which possesses animal life. It's wrong. And I have been surprised at prominent men whom I have seen whose very souls seem to be athirst for the shedding of animal blood. It came from Conference Report, October 1978, page 64. We also understand that animals were described by John after the resurrection as praising God. Now, Joseph Smith was told that John saw the actual condition of these animals as they shall exist in the full felicity of their glory following their redemption or resurrection. We need to treat them kindly and with respect. They are intelligences also. Well, it appears that Satan befriended some of the animal kingdom, and here he used one of them and spoke through his serpent. Now the serpent approaches Eve. He talks with her in her own language, and he reasons with her after the manner of the deceitful eloquence planted in his heart by Lucifer. He begins talking about the trees, saying in Genesis 3, verse 1, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden? Eve went on the defensive. It was as though she was being accused of not enjoying the garden which God had provided for them. In other words, why weren't they enjoying the fruit of the trees? And she replied that we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which thou beholdest in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now, responding as if unbelieving, the serpent challenged, Ye shall not surely die. Then he began reasoning with her, God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now this made sense to Eve, because she knew there was a plan, and was simply waiting for the Father to show her what she should do to enter mortality, and now she finds out that this forbidden fruit would do just that. That was true. But now note the accusation from the serpent as to why God forbade them to eat of the fruit. He says it was because it would make them as gods, implying to Eve that God was selfishly trying to prevent them from obtaining their great blessing. Well, Eve was deceived. It was quite a challenge which was put before her. She did what some of us would do. She only heard the portion of the statement that she wanted to hear. Now, as always, Satan gave out a truth with a lie. You see, we embrace the one because truth is strong, and in our zeal to savor that, we don't always look closely at what's been tacked on. We see that in all facets of our lives, even in government. For instance, righteous men try to pass a good bill through Congress, but wicked and evil men attach to those bills taxes and other undesirable amendments, which get passed along to the public. Well, as Eve gazed upon the fruit of the tree, it became pleasant to her eyes. She wanted it. And when she reflected on the words of the serpent that it would make her wise and that she would not die, even though God said she would, she decided to taste it and see. She then plucked some of the fruit from the tree and ate it. Once she had partaken of the fruit, she liked it and took it to Adam. Now, Adam was extremely obedient to our Heavenly Father's commands. He hadn't been deceived or tempted by the serpent, and so he was extremely upset and surprised with Eve's behavior. She was trying to tempt him to violate a specific commandment of the Lord. He explained to her that she had been deceived, but in her mind the deed was done. The fall was upon them. So what? Were not the purposes of God being fulfilled by unlocking the doorway to mortality and gaining now the capacity to learn for themselves the difference between good and evil? Isn't this what the plan was all about? Well, she further reasoned with Adam. Why, what would happen if she fell and Adam did not? If they were separated, they could never fulfill the commandment to multiply and replenish the earth. Indeed, the Lord had given them conflicting commandments, one not to eat of the fruit of the tree of good and evil, and the other to multiply and replenish the earth. Without eating the fruit, they could not multiply and replenish the earth. Now, Adam, loving Eve, now recognized that Eve had indeed brought about the fall, and they were at that very moment in a state of metamorphosis, where she would be permanently separated from the level of existence that they had been enjoying together, and he resolved to take the step. Now, Eve had partaken of the fruit in a deceived spirit of experimental curiosity, but not so with Adam. He now knew the cataclysmic consequences which would follow, but he did it anyway. He chose to stay with her. Brigham Young said, though, we should never blame Mother Eve, because through her transgression and Adam's joining her in it, mankind was enabled to come to know good from evil. Unquote. That was Discourses of Brigham Young, page 103. Well, God waited until the new physical process of their bodies had made them suddenly aware of their nakedness and had driven them to cover themselves with fig leaves, which they had sewed together and made into aprons. The Father came very naturally and unpretentious. He deliberately spoke aloud while he was yet hidden from their view so that they would hear him and be forewarned. Full of guilt now and frightened, they fled and they hid themselves, and the Lord called out in Genesis 3, verse 9 to them. Adam answered, I heard thy voice and I was afraid. His conscience was obviously bothering him now that he fled from the Lord that he loved. He then told the Lord that he was naked and hid himself. Well, the Lord knew the answer, but he put the question to Adam anyway in verse 11. Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? If so, why should thou shouldest surely die? Now, this mortal man responded with an excuse and alibi. He had the instinct of self-preservation, and he strove to pass the blame for what he had done to somebody else. And he told the Lord it was Eve who gave him the fruit. Turning to Eve, the Lord asked her what she had done. Well, she had no real defense. What had previously seemed logical, desirable, and justifiable now appeared as a monumental blunder. She broke a commandment, and she knew it. But like Adam, now mortal, she too had the surging, the instinctive passion to escape her guilt. She blamed the serpent, saying it beguiled her. Well, turning to the serpent, the Lord pronounced immediate judgment upon it, and obviously others of his kind, who had deliberately fallen under Lucifer's influence. He says in verse 14, Because thou hast done this, thou shalt be cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. That same change took place in the physical capacities of the serpent as a result of this rebuke seems apparent, since otherwise the form of the rebuke would be meaningless. The snakes probably had previously enjoyed some other means of locomotion. It appears that the close alliance which existed between Satan and the members of the serpent kingdom during the Garden of Eden resulted in Lucifer also being designated thereafter as a serpent. Now, we're told in Moses 4, verse 6, that Satan knew not the mind of God. Wherefore, he, Satan, sought to destroy the world. Yet his diabolical effort, far from being the initiatory step he sought for the destruction of the plan of salvation and God's ultimate goal, actually contributed to the plan of man's eternal progression. So what about the curse that was next placed upon Satan in Genesis 3, verse 15? And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, I looked up enmity in resource, and it says it means ill will or hatred, fear, disgust, scorn, disbelief, natural affinity, or to spurn. Okay. Now, since Satan had no body, has no body, and therefore cannot have any literal children, when the Lord speaks of his seed, we need to understand that these are those who follow him, both the one-third he led away in the premortal existence, and those who follow his enticements in mortality until they come under his power. Well, the seed of the woman refers to Jesus Christ, who was the only mortal born of an earthly mother and a heavenly father. The Apostle Paul wrote, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." The God of peace, who according to the scriptures, who is to bruise Satan, we know is Jesus Christ. Well, the promise concerning the bruising of the heel and the head means that while Satan, as a serpent, will bruise the heel of the Savior by leading men to crucify him and seemingly destroy him, in actuality, that very act of atonement will give Christ the power to overcome the influence that Satan has over men and undo the effects of the fall. Thus, the seed of the woman, Christ, shall crush the head of the serpent, Satan, and his kingdom, with the very heel that was bruised, the atoning sacrifice. Okay, what is the significance of the pronouncement upon Eve, which says in verse 16, "In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children"? Well, the actual Hebrew word here, E-T-Z-E-V, means toil, pain, travail. Some feel that God pronounced pain upon woman in childbirth. But Spencer W. Kimmel says a better word would be distress instead of sorrow. Now, as a result of the fall, they would now have the powers of procreation. Now, this fall to the celestial world and its natural laws which govern it and includes the taking on immortal bodies makes them automatically subject to pain and suffering and the power of begetting our King, who will ultimately save us, will therefore involve passing through the valley of the shadow of death and bring forth children at the cost of sorrow and great travail. This is the only way this blessing can be obtained while the mortal bodies are so constituted. Mothering would entail inconvenience, suffering, travail, and sorrow. Remember, these were natural consequences, not a curse. Even the animal world experiences this childbirth pain as well. Again, it's a natural consequence of taking on a temporal body. But the Lord did not describe this to Eve. What he wanted impressed upon her mind was that the trials of mortal life, particularly the travail of childbirth, were brought about by her own choosing. The Lord did not want to be blamed for this. The pain and suffering would come to her as a result of this mortal condition and precipitated by her own volition and her own acts. Woman would suffer one kind in her mothering functions and man another in sweat and toil as provider and protector. And then the Lord added in verse 16, "And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Now, in the Hebrew text, there is often a depth of meaning not evident in the translated words. An intimate, loving, and righteous relationship is implied, but it must be fostered. This was not intended as a punishment, as some have claimed it was. This was a statement of administrative procedure under the patriarchal order of the priesthood. Now, the fact that one person is placed under another person in higher authority, the fact that one person is placed under another in the priesthood does not necessarily mean that the person in higher authority is any better or more highly exalted in the eyes of the Lord than one in a lower position of authority. It's done for one purpose and one purpose only. That's to establish order in the kingdom of God. Now, those placed in presiding offices may well be considered as simply first among equals. In the commentary on the Doctrine and Covenants, it says, "As long as this attitude prevails among priesthood holders, a wholesome spirit prevails. But just as soon as a man looks upon his office in the priesthood as a token of his superiority over his fellow man or woman, then priestcraft replaces priesthood." Same principle applies with relation to husband and wife. The husband is simply first among equals. For the sake of order in the family, in the community, and in the kingdom of God, the husband is considered the head. But he is head only for administrative purposes. He is simply first among two personalities, both of whom were equal in the eyes of their heavenly Father. The equality of the sexes, as viewed by the Lord, was stated by Paul. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. In other words, husband and wife are joined in eternal co-partnership, and neither can progress to the highest degree of the celestial kingdom separately and alone. But so long as the husband looks on his wife as a symbol of equality, he can exercise his office in the family as a righteous administrator. But if he undertakes any unrighteous dominion, that spirit of the Lord is going to leave him. Whenever the light of the gospel has prevailed among any people, they have held womanhood in high esteem, and women have held men in high esteem. It's only during the ages of apostasy, darkness, and uncivilized degeneracy have women been made chattels, and slaves by those whom God intended to be their companions and protectors. We can see for ourselves the effect of this wickedness and darkness in many countries around the world, where fundamentalists have used their religious dogma to oppress women. They've dragged down entire countries, and darkness has reigned rather than light. In the place of righteous living was murder, rape, theft, and oppression. Poetry and good books were destroyed. Music was banned to lift the soul. All in the name of religion. It's a good example of how incorrect doctrine brings with it all the evils of Satanism. Remember, last of all, quickly, it was intended that the divine economy of the Lord, in the divine economy of the Lord, to set up an order wherein the mission of life for both men and women would be equal. Now, we'll discuss this a little bit later as we get into our study of the Old Testament. Remember, though, the husband should take the lead. That's his calling. It's his responsibility to serve as an alert and righteous governor in the home, as one who's wise, kind, loving, and firm in the faith, ever setting the example. Oh, we need to end our lesson. We'll pick up here next week with God's judgment of Adam. I leave this with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.